Let's look now at this last address. I want to read Acts 13, verses 44 to 49. Acts 13:44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. You notice I didn't pause between verse 48 and 49 because there's no pause there. You see, what happens is, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was gospelized, literally, evangelized throughout all the region. Sovereign grace makes the best evangelists. In fact, as Ian Murray points out so vividly and powerfully and poignantly, in his Revival and Revivalism book, up until the 1830s in America, every great evangelist was reformed in his theology. It was Charles Finney who came along and kind of broke that stream, unfortunately. And since then, increasingly in America, evangelism has been more and more associated with Arminianism, of all things, which doesn't guarantee the salvation of anyone, than the Reformed faith, which is tragic. You see, the comfort every evangelist has is knowing that God will bless His word, and that as many as were ordained to eternal life will believe. So that's my courage when I get up on the pulpit. It's my courage when I evangelize someone on an airplane. It's my courage when I talk to somebody in an elevator going up from floor 1 to floor 7 in Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids and try to get a word in, that I know that God will bless the means He provides to the souls of people, and that as many as are ordained to eternal life shall believe. And so we're called to evangelize. And the doctrines of grace, the Reformed faith, will do several things for us in evangelism. First, it will make us bold in evangelism. You know, if you think about Paul was frightened in Corinth. He, in Acts 18:9, he was so afraid that the Lord had to speak to him. And Paul's the greatest apostle evangelist who ever lived. Paul, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. Well, I think if the Lord said that directly to me, that would give me courage, don't you think? Wouldn't it give you courage? The Lord woke you up at night and said, you know what? Go out and evangelize, and don't be afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. That's what Paul was afraid of. He's afraid these worldly Corinthians would run him out of town. They'd hurt him. He was afraid of he knew not what. Sometimes we're afraid to evangelize, which is ridiculous. And God actually does say these things to us. Not in the middle of the night, but in the middle of the day as we read it. Don't be afraid. No one's going to hurt you. I have a friend in Turkey who spoke out against ISIS and its evil and so on, and he just got threatened that they were going to blow up his church on Easter morning with all the people in it. There were five policemen there to protect the church, but the church went ahead and just met a couple weeks ago on Easter morning, just like nothing was going to happen. And he just wrote a letter saying, praise God, they didn't come. We went to church thinking we were going to die. But we couldn't miss church, even if it meant our death. We weren't going to be cowardly in the face of these threats. And God spared them. Man, we don't have to worry about that, do we? I mean, our country's going bad, but it's not that bad. You have to worry when you walk into church, you're going to get bombed that morning. No one's going to hurt you, Paul. Just be bold and courageous. But how? How do I know? Ah, God goes on to say, for I have much people in that city. And that was the clincher for Paul. Well, Lord, if you have many people in that city, I'm going. I'm going to evangelize. So the promise that God had an elect people, that he would use Paul to gather them, made Paul bold to talk to the Corinthians. And we may have that same boldness today. But secondly, we may also be patient in evangelizing because we are reformed in our theology. You see, we know it's God's work and not ours. And he normally doesn't do it quickly, though he does it on occasion. But normally he plants and he waters and then he adds the increase. You know, we've had just wonderful blessings on our youth camps that we put on every year. Many, many young people have been converted at youth camps. And sometimes, in my selfishness, it kind of bothered me a little bit. I've been preaching to these young people all year long and they don't get converted. They go to youth camp and some other speaker comes along and they get converted. But you know, later on, as I get older, I see it more like the back of the works of a watch in the back. If you open it up, one wheel's going this way, another wheel's going that way. 100 things are working together. And you turn over the watch and it's ticking right on time. How it happens, that's a mystery to me. But you know, I think it's like that with preaching. Sometimes you preach week in, week out. And you are making an impression on these young people. But it doesn't come to a head. And then a culmination of it comes at camp when they're 3 days alone with other young people and they get converted. But maybe I'm one of those cogs in the wheel along the way. You see what I mean? God uses a variety of things to bring his people to that point. So we're patient. We don't get discouraged. We keep on plowing, whether we have great numbers of people or whether we have few numbers of people. Ultimately, you know, that doesn't matter. Someone said to me, I'm sorry there weren't more people here for you. I said, no. Look, Spurgeon said, I've long since learned to speak to the people that are in the pews and not to the empty places beside them. If God uses this conference in this last 24 hours to bolster some of you spiritually and to maybe convert someone, wow, that's far, far more than worth my time. So it makes you patient, doesn't it? And we can be patient because God uses a whole host of people in this process of planting the seed and watering it. God says, cast your bread upon the waters and you will find the fruit. After what? Many days. So not one day. That can be. But usually it's many days. So we're not called to bring in the fruit. We're just called to be faithful. So election made Paul confident, tireless, expectant, and patient. You see, evangelism is not an urgent, desperate activity. It's an urgent, patient activity. We're not desperate. Because God's in charge. And the compassion of God impels us to witness and to evangelize. And then thirdly, election, the Reformed faith, drives us to prayer. Drives us to prayer in evangelism. You know, in the Grand Rapids Press, Grand Rapids, Michigan, where I come from, some years ago, they had a picture of some Armenian evangelist coming to town. And they had a whole page picture of this man walking with a briefcase. And then on the briefcase it said, "He brings revival with him in his briefcase." Whatever that means. And beneath it is said, he's coming to town, he's having two nights of evangelism. And if the Holy Spirit pours himself out, then he's going to stay three more days. And his next visit is to another city a week away. Well, you know he's going to stay the extra 3 days. And you know he thinks he can produce revival because man isn't all that bad. All he's got to do is persuade man. Man's not depraved. And he can do the job. So he carries revival with him in the briefcase. He can predict when revival is going to break out. This is man-made revival. This doesn't bear long-lasting fruit. 98% of the time, said Errol Holtz in his book, The Pastor's Dilemma, after he had to leave Billy Graham's crusades, because he realized that in his studies that only 2%, 2 or 3% had any lasting impact. You see, false evangelism deceives a lot of people. People think they're saved. They go back to their former lifestyle. And it's all man-made and it's empty. But you try to convince those people later that they're not saved, even though their life shows they're not. It's very difficult. So it can do more harm than good. But in Reformed evangelism, it drives us to prayer because we can't do it. Only God can. And the beautiful thing about a praying evangelist is that God gets all the glory when it does happen. So, let this be an introduction then to encourage us to live evangelistic lives as Reformed people, believing that God uses our efforts to do wonders. And we ought to look more to Christ to bless our evangelistic efforts. We ought to take the long view. We ought to realize that there will be times of discouragement, often followed by times of revival. And we ought to keep relying on God. And remember John Calvin's principle about evangelism. Calvin was a great evangelist, by the way. His principle of the open door. Calvin, by the way, had four circles of evangelism. First, his own congregation, then the city of Geneva, then the whole nation of France, and then the European world, the international world, even sent evangelists to Brazil. But what Calvin said of all those different levels of evangelism was this: you don't give up on anyone anywhere until the Lord closes the door and locks it. If the door is even open a crack, you keep persisting. You keep evangelizing. Because God says, "I set before you," Revelation 3, "an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." So what did the Reformers and the Puritans, what did they do to evangelize? And I just want to briefly mention this before I move into various methods of evangelization today. And let me just speak this to you from my heart as a summary of my little book, Puritan Evangelism, for 5 minutes. What they said was this, basically. The minister from the pulpit was the model evangelist for the congregation. And if you wanted to be good evangelists as people who would go out in society in the workaday world, you ought to listen closely to how the minister evangelizes you from the pulpit. You ought to learn from that how to go out and evangelize other people. Now, you have to adjust it, perhaps. Tone down certain things because they don't understand certain language, theological terms. And upgrade a couple things in other areas because the people you're talking to are consistently unsaved as you're evangelizing and so on. But nonetheless, the minister gives you arguments, he gives you reasoning, he gives you biblical texts to use. From week to week ministry, you let those sermons, you marinate your soul in those sermons as well as your mind, and that gives you fodder to go out and to evangelize. And as you evangelize, you need two other things that the faithful minister, who's your model and your mentor for evangelization, also needs to have in his effective ministry. And that is, first of all, a radical dependency upon the Holy Spirit. Because the tricky thing about evangelization, whether it's from the pulpit or in the pew, is you can't prepare it all. You can even have a manuscript on the pulpit, but when you're in the act of evangelizing your congregation, it can go very different than you think. When you're talking with people individually, that is even more true, because you don't even have notes in front of you. And you've got to respond to them where they're at, and their responses may take you off guard. And so you need dependency on the Holy Spirit to teach you the next thing to say. And then the other thing, of course, is prayer. The Reformers and Puritans just stressed over and over and over again, to evangelize, we need prayer. And let me throw out one more thing. Don't, Reformers and Puritans teach us this, don't just go by some little pet formula like four spiritual laws and try to walk people through it in 10 minutes and think you made a convert. The heart of man is much more complex than that. You can tell people the main facts about the gospel, but you've got to buttress it, you've got to reason with them, you've got to talk with them, you've got to answer objections. This whole Arminian idea that if you can't make a convert in 10 minutes, you haven't done it right, and you go through four spiritual laws quickly, is so shallow, so empty, and so ineffective, the Puritans would say. You know, the Puritans didn't actually use the word evangelization the way we use it, but they did it. But for them, a tract was usually 200 pages rather than a little pamphlet. Okay? The two most famous Puritan evangelistic books are An Alarm to the Unconverted by Richard Baxter. Alarm to the Unconverted by Joseph Alain, and A Call to the Unconverted by Richard Baxter. Both of these books were reprinted scores of times. Both of these books were used for the conversion of thousands of people. And both of them were called tracts. One's 150 pages. The other, in its original first edition, was a couple hundred pages. It's been abridged, but. So, the Puritans teach us there, I think, that conversion is something that the Holy Spirit does. It's a big thing. It's revolutionary. And it takes some explaining. It's not just a simple little thing that's done in 5-10 minutes. And it must be followed up. I'm going to add one more lesson from the Puritans because it comes to mind right now. It follows up with discipling. One of the grave dangers that my dear friend Errol Hulse, who, by the way, is still alive today. He's paralyzed on one side, but he's still alive today. And he was with Billy Graham in these crusades, and he had to leave. As I said, he wrote the book, The Pastor's Dilemma, and explained why. But one of the things that Errol Hulse points out is that what happens when you're a mass evangelist person, you go to a city, you do the mass evangelism, you tell people to go back to your churches and you go on, but there's no follow-up connection between the mass evangelist and the local church. So these people, some of them don't even bother going to church, and it peters out, so to speak. Now, in Puritan evangelism, you just didn't get a convert to so-called accept Jesus, but you weekly went back and you evangelized and evangelized and evangelized and evangelized and evangelized and discipled and discipled and discipled and discipled. So that you came out with this difference. When Richard Baxter had been, 15, 20 years in Kidderminster, England, he wrote, before his ministry was concluded, that he knew of about 600 converts under his ministry in Kidderminster. And he would visit these people in their homes, all of them, and closely disciple them. And he said sometimes, for certain people at least, a half hour of personal discipling would do more good than 100 sermons. Because he's looking at their particular case. It's like a physician looking at the particular disease and then giving particular medicines. A minister is really, evangelist minister, is a physician of souls as he evangelizes. And so Baxter could say, God has used me, I believe, for 600 souls in this area. When I came to Kidderminster, there were whole blocks, whole regions of homes where there wasn't a single Christian. And now there's no street in this town that doesn't have Christians. But then he says this, which is amazing. I don't know of a single one of the 600 who have fallen back. And compare that. 98%, says Errol Hulse, or 97% fell back. And Richard Baxter saying not a single one. I mean, that's unusual, of course, that high percentage. But in the Reformed faith, where conversion is looked upon as something much more comprehensive in the whole way of life, and discipling must follow up, there is a much more careful approach to continuing to follow that particular believer, that new believer, and bring him from being a babe in grace through discipling to become mature in faith. All right. Introduction, Reformed faith connected to evangelism, and then thought one, what the Reformers and Puritans have to teach us. Now, the rest of the talk, I want to look at different ways that we evangelize today. And I want to divide this in three parts. First of all, I want to just stress for a few moments the need to evangelize our children. And then I want to look at old-fashioned, time-tested ways to evangelize, and I want to bring you also some new ways to evangelize. Fairly new methods. When it comes to evangelizing our own covenant children, we need to do three things. First of all, we need to understand the need for evangelizing our covenant children. Even though they're covenant children, see, they need to be born again. They need to come to faith and repentance. Do not say to your covenant children, Jesus loves you and everything is well with your soul until you prove otherwise when you get old and you abandon the faith. No. That's how many children get deceived. Because they just think everything's well with their soul and they don't need to know what it means to become a lost sinner before God and look to Jesus Christ alone for salvation and repent of their sins. So understand the proper way of looking at your children. I like to draw it in three circles. First circle is the Baptist way, which is one solid line. You're either saved and you're in, it's the simplest way, or you're outside the circle, and if your children are not saved, then they're just like the heathen children. Because they're all outside the circle, period. Well, that certainly isn't the biblical way, because there's a special place for children of believers in both the old covenant and the new. Promises unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. Now, the other approach is the other extreme, which is, for lack of better terminology, which I call the Christian Reformed approach of Kuyper and presupposed regeneration. This is one circle also, but it's a dotted line. The children are inside from birth, and you baptize them under the presupposition that they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That seed of regeneration may be dormant in them for years, so they could be wild and rebellious in their teen years and still be a child of God. Just that seed of regeneration has been dormant all that time and it's not been activated in a life of conversion. Well, that's very deceiving for children, because then they can live like the devil, so to speak, and still say, I'm a covenant child and I'm saved. Well, no, not quite, says Kuyper, because if you break away from the church as you get older, you break through that dotted line and you break covenant with God And then it proves that you weren't one of the majority, because the majority of the covenant children are saved from infancy. So God is sovereign here. We've got to leave some room for God, Kuyper said. And so this presupposed regeneration isn't foolproof. There's breaks in it, a dotted line. But if you grow up and you stay in the church and you're relatively decent, never mind if you never talk about the Lord, if you don't have any zeal, if you don't show much of the marks of, or any of the marks of grace or fruits of grace, you're still a child of God. You're with the church, you're giving faithfully to the church, you're partaking of the sacraments. Well, this is like the Pharisees. We're the children of Abraham, and they based their salvation on their pedigree. This certainly is not the biblical notion. The New Testament is very clear. Not all Israel are of Israel. You must be born again. So the middle view between the two is the right view. And I believe that's the right view because the Bible does say at places that the covenant is breakable and says at other places the covenant is unbreakable. You know, when I was 15 years old, I did something really stupid. I paid $2 to write, because there was an advertisement in a magazine that they said it proved the Bible was wrong. And I was a new convert, and I wanted to prove them that they were wrong. So I paid $2 to get something in the mail of 700 contradictions in the Bible. And the first one was, the Bible says the covenant's breakable, and the Bible says the covenant's unbreakable. They both can't be true. I look at it and go, like, I don't know the answer to this. And I realized right away I did a stupid thing. But later on, when I studied that question, the answer became so obvious to me. You see, our children grow up in what theologians have called the external covenant. They're in a covenant relationship. They're favored over heathen children because it's God's normal way to work salvation along covenantal lines. And they're baptized. And you can say to your children, God normally saves children along covenantal lines. And so you have every reason to be encouraged that God is willing to be your God. And you need to repent and believe the gospel. But that covenant is breakable. Because children can grow up under the truth, never be saved. They can abandon it, go out of that dotted line. In that sense, the Christian Reformed are right. And completely cut ties and become heathen in terms of Christianity. But there's another set of Bible texts, like Psalm 89:49, that say the covenant is unbreakable. That's the inner circle, the internal covenant, the essence of the covenant. And so what happens when a child is saved? I have a daughter who was saved when she was 7. My other daughter was saved when she was like 15. My son was saved when he was 15. At those points in time in their lives, they were transferred from the external covenant by the Holy Spirit into the internal covenant. That's a wonderful thing. And from that, there's no breakout, you see. And so the Bible presents really a double circle. Dotted line on the outside, solid circle on the inside. And that's how we view our children. So when we baptize them and we talk to them about their covenant privileges, we still evangelize them. I wrote a little book on that, which is not here, called Bringing the Gospel to Covenant Children. And when that book came out, there was a Christian Reformed minister in Grand Rapids. The book started to impact some of his people. And he preached, the book is like just 3 sermons combined, 75 pages maybe. And he preached 6 sermons against my 3 sermons because he was so upset. Because I said, you have to evangelize your children. No, you don't have to evangelize them at all. You treat them all as if they're saved from infancy. No. So first, understand the need. Second, you've got to share the content of evangelizing covenant children. So you've got to share the content of the gospel. You've got to teach them just the way you teach your congregation or just the way you teach, evangelize other people, talking to them about different truths. Talk to them. You've got to talk to them about the gospel, about faith, about repentance. Here's where family worship comes in. Talk to them about hell. Talk to them about heaven. If you do family worship, you'll be talking about all these subjects. And then 3, you've got to model it for them, what the Christian life is like. You know, I've I've served three churches in my life, and actually all, it's really strange, but all three of them have had about 700 to 800 members. And so I've had the privilege ministering to a couple thousand people. And when I look out over every one of those congregations, I look at the families where the children stay with the church and usually become converted themselves. In all three cases, it's almost exclusively those where the parents are doing family worship every day and where their lives are model examples of the Christian faith. So kids look at their lives and they say, wow, this is real. This is real. This is the real thing. This is the way to live. And God works that in their soul and blesses it. So, parents can be wonderful examples for their children. Parents can be the means of grace for their children, salvation. The church can have a huge impact here. You use all the means of grace that we've been talking about all weekend for evangelizing covenant children. But please, please, don't fall prey either to the Baptist mode where the children don't have a special place or to the Christian Reform mode where covenantalism swallows up the necessity of a personal saved life with the Lord. All right. Now I want to look then with you at some methods of evangelizing today. Some of these you've heard of. I can be very short, but I just want to give you some ideas. First of all, the methods I'm going to give you are going to mostly refer to what I call short-term evangelism, traditional approaches. One is, of course, door-to-door visitation. We've fallen today in America to believing that people don't like it when other people come to your door, and therefore we shouldn't do door-to-door evangelization. Well, it's interesting that Jehovah's Witnesses still do it, Mormons still do it, and they're amazingly successful. But we Christians have sort of given up on it. Is that right? Well, that's debatable. The book of Acts says the church went from house to house. Kind of sounds like door to door to me. And estimates have the size of the church went anywhere from 65,000 under that house-to-house evangelization and other means as well to 250,000. And in Acts 5:28, the high priest is complaining that the Christians were causing such a stir in Jerusalem that they had filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. That's his words. And we read 14 verses later in Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So we may say, well, it's demoralizing. So many doors get shut in our face. It seems fruitless. But I'm not so sure we're doing right. I'm not saying everybody's gifted to do this or to do it in the right way. But I know when I was converted, 14, 15, that period of time, I was a very shy young man. In fact, that was the problem I had in life. That was my biggest problem. I was just so shy. How did you ever talk to anybody? When the Lord converted me, the Lord unloosed my tongue. And if you had said to me at that time, you'd be called to be a minister one day or within another year, I just wouldn't have believed you. But when the Lord unloosed my tongue, I started going right down my neighborhood. I just started, I'm by myself. Every night I would go out, I'd go to the right, I'd go to the left, I'd knock on every door in the neighborhood, just kept on going through the whole community. Because everyone, if I could be saved, anyone could be saved, and everyone needed to be saved. And then some lady invited me in. Well, several people invited me in, and I had some good talks with people. It went on for a couple of weeks, and then a lady invited me in, and she was from this sect. At that time, at least, it was a sect called Herbert W. Armstrongism. She was reading The Plain Truth. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that. Yeah? All right. And they believed, of course, at that time at least, that the Holy Spirit was an it and not a person. And she showed me her Bible, and she told me that in Greek, it was all neuter, references to the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Holy Spirit was an it. And she showed me all the places she crossed out his, and she changed it to it. And I was told so befuddled. I didn't know a word of Greek. I didn't know what she was talking about. So I came home kind of like with a dog with my tail between my legs and said, you know what? I'm not really qualified to do this. So I stopped doing it at that point. Because I realized you need to be well-versed, especially if you go out by yourself in theology to do this effectively. So there are caveats to this. I certainly would agree with the Mormons in one thing, that if you do it, you should go with another person. There's too many things that can happen today when you go one person alone. But I'm just saying it's a real possibility still today. Number two, open air outreach. This is another thing that we've given up on so much unnecessarily. There are places in Grand Rapids, Michigan, places on campuses and universities where anybody can, there's a certain place in the Grand Valley University grass where anyone can come and talk about anything they want. One of our theological students goes there regularly. And he preaches the gospel. People spit at him. They throw things at him. He jumps down from the stand and he goes over and he talks to them. And he has many opportunities to speak to them the word of God. Again, this is not for everyone, but in America, we've given up on this too much. It's being revived, by the way. We've got two groups of men that come, especially one group has come twice to our seminary. It's a group of four men. They're very zealous, very evangelistic, very reformed. And they come and they give a lecture, two lectures to our students. And then they take them out for the afternoon and let the students try it in downtown Grand Rapids. That's quite an experience. I've tried it myself a couple times. I don't seem to have the volume of voice I think you need to really do it. It takes a special gift because you've got to really repeat the whole gospel about every 5 minutes to catch the people walking by and give the gist of the gospel. And I just haven't kind of mastered that very well. So I don't think I'm very gifted at it. But maybe I just haven't done it enough as well. I have a friend who just died in England. He went out every Saturday afternoon in the downtown area of his town. And he preached in the open air for 38 years, whether it was rain or snow or sleet or whatever weather. He was standing there preaching the gospel. If nobody was coming by, he just said, this is my calling. This is the way God has called me to evangelize. Another way, traditional way, is through a Sunday school. In our church, we've modeled our Sunday school after the Metropolitan Tabernacle, Spurgeon's Church. Peter Masters has rebuilt Spurgeon's Church. God's blessed it through the Sunday school. It's got 700 young people, children, coming to Sunday school program from all over London. They have buses. They put energy into it. There's a couple hundred people in the church that work in the program. And he said to me at the beginning, if you start this program, the problem will not be finding enough children. Everybody today loves to have a babysitter for their children in good moral ways. So the problem will be finding enough adults to do the job. And I thought, wow, we've got a church of 700 people. We've got people that want to evangelize. That's not going to be a problem at all. Well, I was wrong. We've got 60 people that work on this faithfully every week. Some picking up the kids with a bus, some sitting in the classrooms. 85% of the children that come, we have a group of about 80. It used to be up to 120. It's kind of pared back a bit. The kids in the neighborhood just, they're so fluid. We're in a kind of a depressed neighborhood, and they're moving all the time. It's hard to keep track of them. But anyway, they go out, pick them up, bring them there. There's 17 teachers. Every grade is a teacher. The average teacher has like 4 or 5 students in the class. And then it's got to have 2 adults to sit in between them because 85% of these children come from broken homes. 85% don't have a father in the home. They're Spanish. They're black. A few of them are Caucasian. But what a ministry it is. And we have seen, and not huge numbers, as far as we know, though, we have seen 3 or 4 that have been saved through this Sunday school. Our people just persevere at it. It's beautiful to see. And it binds the church together. Need a lot of encouragement from the pastor. It's tough work, challenging work. Sometimes you got to bring someone home because even when there's a person sitting between them, they go over that person, they break out into some fight, fist fight. And there's punishment measures, as reward measures. Just a huge amount of energy goes out from our church to do this. But it's very effective at the same time, and eternity will only reveal the results. Home Bible study, another technique to evangelize. This is actually a technique that is a method that can be very effective because people get close to each other. And I want to just give you a story of a man who is a member of our church, how he was converted. He was in the South at that time. And I met him in Florida, actually. And what happened was his wife got saved, and he would have nothing to do with it. He was an atheist, and he was just upset. And she started bringing all this religious trash, he called it, into the house, books everywhere. And she couldn't talk to him. He'd shut her down every time. He promised her he'd he swore that he would never go to church with her. So what should she do? So she put books everywhere, every room of the house. Books, 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 books. Even in the bathroom. And he was determined never to open up one of those books. He hated it. One day, he's sitting in the bathroom. Must have taken him a little while longer than usual. And that there was a book there in the bathroom. It just kept staring him in the face. And finally, he just thought, oh, well, might as well just read something. So he opened it up. It was John. She put Calvin's 2-volume of Institutes, 1,200 pages, in the bathroom. And he opened it up and he read 2 sentences about the sovereignty of God over our lives, and it pierced his conscience. And next Sunday morning, he said to his wife, as he got ready for church, and she looked at him, she said, what are you doing? He said, now look here. You've always wanted me to come to church with you. I've always said no. And that's been a pretty mean thing to say. You've been a good wife to me. I'm just going to do it once. But don't you get any thoughts. Don't ask me any questions afterwards. I'm not getting converted or anything like that. I'm just coming with you one time. Okay? This guy's very emotional, expressive. He comes from Armenia. And the Armenia people are very emotional as a whole. So he's sitting in church. And the minister, of all Sundays, he preaches the whole sermon against Arminianism. And the guy thinks that his wife told the minister about him and his people, and he thinks the minister is just targeting him the whole sermon long, and he is so furious he could barely sit. And see, the sermon's over, he makes a bolt for the minister. He says, why are you coming against me and my people? The minister goes, what are you talking about, sir? And, you know, they went back and forth and back and forth, and they finally figured it out, and they both started laughing. Because it was Arminianism. He's from Armenia, the E instead of the I, but he didn't get that. So the minister said, you know what? You know, there's a lot we want to teach you, and we want to talk with you about. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Next week, Wednesday, we'll start a, he didn't ask him, he said, we'll start a Bible study in your house. And just a few of us will come over. We'll start explaining these things to you. And that's all right, isn't it? And he told me, every single bone in my body said, no, I don't want those Bible-thumping Christians walking up my sidewalk and my neighbors seeing people walking with Bibles and thinking I'm a fanatic now. But he said, my lips, yes. I don't know how I said yes. And then next Wednesday, there they came, all those Bible-thumping Christians into my house. And he said, they came and there was something about them. They loved me like no one else has ever loved me in my life. I really didn't understand what they were talking about. But there was something different, something intriguing. And they came back the next week and the next week. And it began to make sense. And he was converted under that home Bible study group. Well, that's a wonderful story with a happy ending. And he's a very dedicated Christian today. If you met him within 60 seconds, he'd ask you to tell him how you were converted. And you don't waste any words with him. He gets right to the heart of the matter. But it's amazing what God can do through home Bible studies. Sometimes it's better, actually, to start to get to know your neighbors through home Bible study and then bring them to church a little bit later, rather than do it right away. because they don't understand so much of what's being said in church. All right. Radio and internet. There's all kinds of opportunities for ministry here. I don't have time to go into that, but sermonaudio.com is just a wonderful, wonderful ministry for our churches. I'm sure your church is on that as well. Yeah. It's, you know, there's I think 18,000 ministers on there. There's a couple million sermons on there from all these ministers. How many people do you think come on sermonaudio.com and download sermons, listen to sermons per month? I know the guy who runs this very well. He's a close friend of mine. How many sermons are downloaded every month? Would you guess? Take a guess. Anyone? Huh? 10 what? 10 million. Whew. Oh, there goes my story. 2 million. But 2 million sermons, that's 24 million sermons a year. That's a lot of sermons. And there's other ways, too, of outreach of radio. We have a radio program in our city now, and they do my series of sermons over radio. And on an average of once a week, I'll be somewhere in Grand Rapids. Somebody will come up to you. Are you so-and-so? I go, yeah. They say, oh, yeah, we listen to you every Sunday night, 9 o'clock. Thank you for that. I don't know who they are. It's a wonderful way of reaching out to people. And it's only like $100 a week, I think. Very cheap. Tracks. What about tracks? Little tracks. Well, I've worked with it. I've been on our track mission committee for a long time. And we developed some basic spiritual tracks. And we did them in black and white, a kind of boring look. And it never seemed to do anything. Now we've gravitated. We take particular subjects that really target groups of people. What we're going to do next is we're going to do a track for people in nursing homes. We're going to do a track for people in the hospitals. Target groups of people like that. Four color, attractive, printed well, typeset well. I think they're more effective. People take them up and they're more interested in reading them. We just did a track that's really beautifully done on how do you know God's word is true? And another track, why do I believe in God? So specific questions like that, we think, can probably be more effective. But, you know, you find your own way. We want to do a track for alcoholics. We want to do a track for people suffering from eating disorders and things like that. A whole variety. So that's an ambitious project we have in the future. And then there is what I call airplane evangelism, because I do so much of it on the airplanes. You can call it just neighbor evangelism. I don't know what you want to call it, but associates at work evangelism. But, you see, I like to call it airplane evangelism, because airplanes are just the most ideal place to evangelize, because the guy next to you can't run away. And you know exactly how long you have to evangelize him. So here's how I do it, real quickly. I first get to know the person. I talk to him about his work, talk to him about his wife, his kids, what he likes to do, hobbies. I'm genuinely interested. I want to get to know this person. What happens, you get into about 4, 5, 6 questions. Most people have the wherewithal to start asking you questions in return. And so they ask me, well, what do you do? Well, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I run a seminary, and I just love the Lord. And there's nothing like it. I just love my job. I love the Bible. And, it just means everything to me. And you just start talking about what it means to you and so on, and ask them, are you a Christian? You? Or sometimes I'll just say to somebody, do you have a Bible? That opens up a whole conversation. What you need to establish is if they claim to be a Christian and if they believe the Bible. If they claim to be a Christian, they believe the Bible, which is a surprising number of people still do in America today. Not Europe, but in America. Then you can argue, of course, from the scriptures, which helps a lot. For example, I was next to a lady a couple years ago, and a young lady from Texas. She grew up in northwest Iowa, where I had ministered. So we had something in common. We talked about that. Parents are still there. And I said, oh, so what church do you go to? Well, she said, I don't really go to church. I said, you don't go to church? I thought you said you're a Christian. Yeah, I am a Christian. But, you know, I believe you can, Christianity really, most of all, is a thing between God and you. Well, yeah, that's true. There's a lot to do between God and you. But you need to be fed every week, don't you? Just like you need physical food. Yeah, I suppose, she said, but, you know, I've just been too busy down there to find a church. Oh, I said, I'll help you with that. You just give me your address and I'll find you. You said you believe the Bible, right? Yeah, I believe. I'll find you the very best Bible-believing church in Houston, Texas. Just give me some time, research it, I'll email it to you. But you promised to go then, right? She goes, well, if I promise, I'm a person who keeps my promises. And I'm not 100% sure, I can't promise you. Because she said, I don't think the Bible really insists that you have to go to church on Sunday. I said, well, you know, I've got a Bible right up there in the overhead. I said, now, if I were to get that down, and I were to show you in black and white where the Bible absolutely says you belong in church on a regular basis, and I find you the best church in Houston that believes the Bible, will you go? She said, yes. So I got the Bible down, and I opened it up, showed her Hebrews 10, 23, 24. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a man of some is. She goes, I never knew that was in the Bible. See, that had power because she said she believed the Bible. So I sent her, it ended up being a PCA church. I sent her the church name and so on. Then she wrote me back and stuff. And I got some help, actually. There was a lady two seats in front of us who heard the whole conversation. I started to notice she was like going like this. And when I got off the plane, that lady was talking to the lady that was sitting next to me. And I had a dialogue and correspondence for some months with the lady that was in Texas. And she said to me, when I got off the plane, she said, that lady came to me and said, you know that whoever that man was that was sitting next to you, you better really listen to him because everything he said was the truth. And he treated you like a lion and like a lamb. Sometimes he was tough. Sometimes he was meek. But he said the truth to you. I just found that funny afterwards that this lady was like backing me up. But see, one person often reinforces another in evangelism. So, I don't know if this lady's still going to church. You know, I didn't follow it up long enough. And it kind of faded away. But she started going to church. Now, five more times I might talk to somebody and nothing comes of it at all. One time I had a flight attendant who was really nice. She, instead of me asking for her address and could I send her some of my books? I send a lot of people my books because they like, for some reason, they like books by the man they talk to. And then I get their email and I dialogue with them later and say, did you read the book and so on? And sometimes you're discouraged, but other times they read it and they respond. But one time a lady said to me, would you send me some of your sermons? She was a dancer and she got too old to dance, so she became a flight attendant. I was actually a flight attendant. And she asked me for some of my sermons. I sent her 20 of my sermons and two boxes of 10. She sent them back 3 weeks later. She said she listened to all of them. She closed a check of $50 and could I send 20 more? And she was a non-Christian. I don't know what came of that either afterward. But you never know. You see, you sow the seed beside all waters. But first, you get to know the person. And I think the strongest thing that makes impression, and the Holy Spirit has to bless it, of course, is if they feel that you love them and you love their soul. And I've had a number of people say something like this to me. Well, you haven't persuaded me, but you're very sincere. And I believe that you mean what you say. And I can see that it works for you. I don't think it will work for me. And I've always said, you try it. And give me your address and I'll send you some stuff. And, you know, I still send them stuff and everything, even though they say no. One time I sat next to a lady who was a lesbian and her hair, I don't know, her hair was piled on top of her head like this. I don't know why. It was so high. Then she had a swooping thing that came down and covered one eye completely. And she looked at me with one eye the whole time. And she was very bitterly angry that God sent AIDS to homosexuals. She was wrestling with that. Why so many homosexuals were dying from AIDS? This was like 15 years ago. And, the last thing she said to me. Well, she said, you persuaded me that it really works for you. I've never met a Christian like you who's talked to me like you did. But I really can feel it works for you, but it won't work for me. I said, it will work for you. If it worked for me, it can work for you. That's how I left her as we were walking off the plane. So, in airplane evangelism, you use body language, you watch, you read body language, you sometimes give people a break if you feel you feel like they need a break, and then you come back before you land again, and you just have to feel things out. I had one Chinese girl, found out I was a ministry. She said, I've had 5 friends in a row now recommend Christianity to me, and I just don't understand. Nobody can explain. Can you explain it to me? I spent the whole 4 hours. I drew maps and charts. We started with Adam and went all the way through the New Testament. And this gal was just coming back with question after question the whole time. It was intense. And when I left her, I sent her materials, and she was contemplating seriously what the Christian faith was all about. All right, new approaches to evangelism. Friendship evangelism is a fairly new approach. I think it's a very good one. What happens is, as a Christian, you purposely target certain people who you know are unsaved in your neighborhood, at your office, and so on. Say, take 2 or 3 people in your life and say, I'm going to intentionally try to befriend them with the express purpose of evangelizing them. And you invest time and energy. I'm doing it with one young man who's kind of like a fringe member of our church. He's very wild. His parents are very concerned about him going the wrong way. I take him out to lunch like once a month, ask him how he's doing, talk to him about life, and generally loves to talk. I'm not making much progress, but I've met with him many times. I'm investing myself in this person. If every Christian invested themselves in at least 2 people, a man that would make friendship evangelism. Secondly, neighborhood evangelism. I learned this from Mark Johnston in London. He built up his church this way. This is how it works. You have a neighbor. Oh, I'm sorry. You have many neighbors. And what you do is you invite them all to something like, a fry out, you know, hamburgers, bratwurst or something, some evening. And you just say to your neighbors, please come over. Just want to meet everybody in the block. You know, we live in a busy world. We just want to talk about real things and just come on over and let's have a really good heart-to-heart talk, get to know each other, and so on. And along with your neighbors, you bring in your pastor or an elder or maybe some layperson from your church who's really gifted at talking to people about the Lord. And you just get to know each other, you talk, and maybe the first night nothing opens up, but you try to open something up and you try to start some Bible study group, or you start maybe there's a couple people that's looking for a church. You never know what's going to come out of it. But there was a church, Grove Chapel in London, that was down to about 20 people. And this pastor started that. He asked every member of his church to open up their home for neighborhood evangelism and then invite him to come over, and he talked with the people. And the church was built back up to about 70, 80 people the last time I was there through neighborhood evangelism. A more personal touch, I think, is what people are looking for today. Now, again, God has to bless us. Of course, you've got the use of modern media, websites and so on, and things like that. Video series. Video is a big thing today. I don't have time to. Ministries of mercy. Think of Tim Keller here. I don't agree with many things that Tim Keller says or even everything he does. But he does have a powerful approach here, where you bring word and deed to people. You reach out in mercy to them, do them some favor. It gives you more of an inroads to bring them the gospel. And I'm rushing through these things, so forgive me for that. But let me come to a conclusion here, because our time is up. While there's much to be said for the bread and butter evangelistic methods of door-to-door visitation, open-air outreach, evangelistic Sunday schools, and so on, what we need most of all is zealous pastors who model evangelism from the pulpit and in private with people, and the development in the congregation of prayerful, spiritually minded, committed people. Once you have that in a church, people will begin to search for their own ways of doing evangelism. You may come up with something that's not on the list of things I gave you this morning. But genuine converts who labor, feel the burden of the souls of others, will become the best evangelists in your congregation. And if pastors can model it and can inspire that kind of enthusiasm in their congregations today, who can tell what God will do? And throughout all of these forms of evangelism, I believe that from the pastor to the youngest child in the church, we should be training our churches. Pray every day for reformation and revival in our land so that the knowledge of the Lord would fill our land from sea to sea. Oh God, do it again. And now, next year, we're coming up to 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Let us cry out to God Almighty to come and revisit our needy land, which is self-destructing, and send His gospel again. Oh God, help me to live in a godly marriage. Help me to exercise godly parenting. Help me to live zealously and help my entire life to be a life of living evangelistically, all to the glory of Thy name and to the good of souls, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we ask Thy benediction upon this time together. And we pray that Thou will bless these talks, bless our hearts, bless our lives, help us to live intentionally as Christians in this needy world, reaching out, speaking, daring to speak, realizing that if we're rejected, we face very little persecution compared to the rejection of our Master. And He has said, count it all joy when you suffer persecution for My name's sake. Help us to be bold, courageous, patient, prayerful, loving in all our evangelism efforts. And use us and make us fruitful for Thy honor and glory. Bless this church. Bless the pastor and his family. And bless us all with a felt sense of divine benediction. And prepare us for worship tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.